This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is the word of the Lord.
On Thursday this week, I went up to the Midlands. Many of you know Claire's doing a degree by extension, and each term she has a residential that's held up at Telford in the Midlands, and I was up there this week and had just a stunning week. The college is wanting to bring a hub, a centre to Wales, and so a number of us had been invited up to go and see the college and to talk with the staff, and I got a chance to go to a couple of the lectures as well. And over the next few weeks, you will hear me saying, when I was in Telford, now it's not quite as dramatic as when I was in Nepal or when I was in Istanbul, but when I was in Telford, just a fresh revelation, academic theology at the highest level. I mean, really deep academic theology. Lecturers flown in from Baylor University in California and from Canada and from all around the world, coming and bringing the highest level of theology. And at the end of it, you come away thinking, isn't God great? Not confused, not taught in a charismatic evangelical college, and coming away with a fresh revelation of the grace of God. And I want that to be underpinning that picture, that vision of the grace of God. This whole series that we're going to be doing over this next few weeks, which Jonathan started last week, on holiness. Now, one of the things about when we talk so often in Bible-believing churches about holiness is with it comes this enormous guilt trip. Because we appreciate, we understand that we're not holy. And so often holiness has been taught about all the things that we're not to do. Don't do this. Don't do that. A holy Christian doesn't drink. They don't swear. They don't gamble. They don't go to the cinema. They don't dance. They, whatever it may be at that particular time. And of course these things change through time. Holy people don't do those things. And we can just get weighed down sometimes by a sense of guilt. And as we look at this series, I want us just to be conscious again of the grace of the holy God who calls us. But also say, but what does it look like? What's the positive side? Not what is it that we've got to keep away from, but what is it that holy Christians, who people who are seeking to be holy, try to pursue? So rather looking at the negative side of the don'ts, be looking at the things that we're called to do. The positive side to the more and full and complete life that we're called to follow in Jesus. And as a way into this series, I've not listened to Jonathan's sermon from last week yet, but we started off by using Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God. And it says that he was in the temple and he had this vision of God. And as God, he saw the mighty God filling the temple and his robe filling the whole temple. The angels were there worshipping, calling out to one another about just what kind of God he was. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. Different, clean, the clean God. And And as he saw this vision of the Almighty, the Kadosh, the Holy One, he realized that he wasn't holy. And he cries out, "Woe to me, I am undone. I'm in so much trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land of people of unclean lips. I'm in trouble." And God sends an angel and touches his lips and says, "Your sins are atoned for. They're taken away." And over the next few weeks, as we think on what it means to be holy, we're going to use that story as a kind of a framework to hang on all the other bits we're going to think about. So we're going to take each of those lines, each of those themes through that short passage and use them as a way into thinking about holiness. So we're going to be thinking about repentance and about forgiveness and about cleansing and about calling and about sending and about being a missional people, all the elements that are in that passage. And so we're also going to do try and tie it in with our verse for the year. We're going to come on to this later in the year, but if you were here New Year's Eve, you would have heard me preaching on our verse for the year. And floating around, I should have brought them up, are cards. There we go. We'll make sure these are around for coffee. Take one away, put it on your fridge. Our verse for the year, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. We believe that God's calling us the year to search discipleship, to grow up, to become mature. And so our theme through the year is going to be become mature, grow up. And we want to tie in what a holy people, a mature people look like as they grow up in God. So take one of those away and pray on it and think on it as we tie these themes together, the holiness we're called to and the maturity that we're called to. Be infants in evil. Then you're thinking, be mature. Or as another version of the Bible puts it, with regard to sin, be babies. But grow up in your thinking. What does it mean to grow up and become a mature body of Christ, leaving behind sin and evil and growing up in holiness and maturity and disciple? And so today we're looking at one of those themes. We're taking the theme of repentance. The moment in which Isaiah realizes that he's a sinner and he needs to do something about it. And that moment of growth and maturity in Isaiah as he sees himself for who he really is and makes that decision, I want to change. I want to be something different. I'm in trouble as I am and I want to change. So our theme today is repentance, and we're going to be using this story from Luke 18 and that passage from Isaiah 6 as our starting places. Many years ago, I was counseling a man who was troubled by an area of besetting sin in his life. And almost weekly, he would come to church and he would sit and he would weep and he would cry. And at the end, he'd come and he'd get prayer and he'd come and he'd say, "Pastor, can you pray for me? I've done it again." And we'd pray and we'd lead him through some repentance and we'd lead him through a prayer of confession. And then he would leave and go and do the same thing again. And the following week he'd come back and he'd sit and he'd weep and he'd say, "I've done it again. I've done it again. God must hate me." And we'd take him through the gospel again and take him through what repentance means. It's not just saying sorry, it's changing your life. And we'd go through that again and we'd pray for the power and he'd go away and he'd do it again. On one occasion, he actually got into his car, having left the church I was in at the time. He left the church, walked out, got in his car and drove to the place where he was committing the sin. There was that little control over his life. And I sat and I was talking with him one day, and I remember so clearly him saying, "But it's not my fault. I can't help myself. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I can't help myself. It's not my fault." And then he went into this long explanation of his upbringing and his parenting and mental health problems he had now and a condition he was suffering now. And he kept coming back to saying, "I know it's wrong, but it's not my fault." And in the end, I went out and I bought a Christian book, a Christian counseling book, and I don't know if you're going to be able to see it in the light on the screen, but the book was called "It's Not My Fault" by Dr. Cloud and Dr. Townsend. And the subtitle was this: Who is to blame? People, circumstances, or our DNA. And I read through the book and I gave him a copy. And the book said, you know, the beginning of healing is actually often saying, it is my fault. I might not have control. I might not have the power. I might not be able to do anything about this in my own strength. But it is my fault. And I need to accept that and acknowledge it as a starting our place. But isn't that the cry of our modern world? Oh, it's not my fault. It's not our fault. It's our parents' fault. It's our upbringing's fault. It's the education system's fault. Blame the teachers. Blame the government. It's the government's fault. It's the economy's fault. It's poverty's fault. It's society's fault. It's the internet's. It's everybody's fault except ours. When I was a curate in Dulwich, I was in the musical West Side Story, and I played Officer Krupke. And there's a song that some of you might know in West Side Story, and I can already see a lot of you grinning because you think I'm going to sing. And I might. But there's a song called Officer Krupke, which the gang members sing to each other. Dear kindly Sergeant Krupke, you got to understand, it's just our bringing up key that gets us out of hand. Our mothers all are junkies, our fathers all are drunks. Golly, Moses, naturally we're drunks. Dear kindly judge, your honor, my parents treat me rough with all their marijuana. They won't give me a puff. They didn't want to have me, but somehow I was had. Leaping lizards, that's why I'm so bad. My father is a swear word, I'm not going to say in church. My ma's an SOB. My grandpa's always plastered. My grandma pushes tea. My sister wears a mustache. My brother wears a dress. Goodness gracious, that's why I'm a mess. And if you know the song, it comes around to in the end where the social worker says, yeah, it is your fault. Take some responsibility. But isn't it the cry of our society? It's not my fault. And alongside that, as a church, as well as a culture, we've tried to diminish the seriousness of sin. We try to diminish the seriousness of when we mess up and get things wrong and say, well, maybe it's not their fault and it's not that bad after all. Now, sin is simply when we're disobedient to God. Simple as that, when we turn away and are disobedient to God. God has given us a way to live and he's revealed it in his scriptures. And more importantly, he's revealed it in his Son. In Jesus, the revelation of God, the Word, become flesh. And when we choose to go a different way, when we turn our back on that, it's sin. And the modern world has said, well, God's gracious and God's loving and sin isn't people's fault anyway. It's all in their nature and it's in their upbringing. And it doesn't really matter. And anyway, many of the things that we call sin aren't sin anyway. So we let gossip and greed and selfishness and unforgiveness go in the church. We just let them go and don't talk about them. And we talk about other sins that affect other people who are outside. But the sins we've got in church, we just kind of turn a blind eye to them. And yet unforgiveness is destructive. It's destructive to the church. It's destructive to our own lives. And it's destructive to relationships. And we ignore it. We say, well, God's gracious. God forgives. It's okay. We let gossip run rife. And we talk behind each other's back and we put stuff on Facebook and we think bad of each other. And we treat it like the touch of a feather. And the Bible says it's not that. It's the sting of a viper that leads to death. And then we reduce sins to just the way things are in the modern world. Oh, that's just the way they are. We're living in a different culture to this. So living with someone you aren't married to isn't a sin. It's just an alternative way of being married. Oh, it's not got the legal bit, but it's really a marriage. It's a common law marriage. Well, no, it's not. It's not. It's missing that element of covenant, of breath, of cutting a deal, of responsibility. And the Bible has said, don't do it. Marriage is the place for sexual relationships. And we say homosexuality isn't really something that's wrong. It's just the way some people are made. It's in their nature. They can't help it. And what we'll do is we'll change the law so everyone can get married, and then that solves the problem anyway. And I could go on and on and on. How we've taken sin and said it's not important. And the big ones are not those sexual sins anyway. They are the gossip and the greed and the selfishness and the ones that are really destructive in the community. And sin is serious. Now, we are all sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of all. If you knew what I was like, you would fire me. Okay? And you're as bad. There is none of us here are perfect, which is why we say no perfect people are allowed. Anyone is allowed in this church, even me. But we want people to come, whoever they are, so they can encounter God, so they can be cleaned up, so they can meet the holy God, and so lives can be made better. We want a gospel of grace that says everybody's allowed. No perfect people are allowed, only sinners. And I'm the first in the line. But we've got to take sin seriously. And time again, we see in the Bible that the beginning of maturity, the beginning of holiness, is that point where we say, it's my fault. I'm going to take responsibility now for what I've done. It's not my wife's fault. It's not my mum's fault. It's not my dad's fault. I'm responsible. All of those things might have brought me to the point where I had a choice to make, but I made the choice. I used to say to the guys that I worked with when I was working with probation before I came to this job up in the valleys, and I'd say, tell me your story. And that maybe they'd come out of prison for burglary. And they'd tell this story of, oh, I failed at school and I'm dyslexic and I couldn't read and my dad was a drinker and my mum didn't really want me. And they'd go through all of this stuff. And they'd say, and so I turned to crime. And someone I used to say to them is, listen, all of that circumstance brought you to the point where you were sat on a windowsill with a screwdriver ready to break the lock. I understand that. All of those things brought you to that point, but you made the decision to do it. And the starting point for discipleship and maturity and holiness is that point in Scripture where we say, oh boy, there's no one else to blame. It's my fault. That was Isaiah's starting place for this incredible ministry and prophetic lifestyle. Claire's been studying Isaiah this week in her Old Testament course, and she's been coming out of the lectures, literally bouncing down the stairs each time that she's come out, saying, this is fantastic. This incredible ministry of Isaiah, this prophetic ministry that these hundreds and hundreds of years later we're still studying and talking about, started when he fell to his knees and said, woe to me! I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm unclean. In the parable we've read today, Jesus tells the story of two men, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And Jesus says, the one who admitted and confessed and said, it's my fault, was the one who came away justified. We need to understand the context of this story. The Pharisee was a good guy. We read the Pharisees today and we think of them as the bad guys, but in the context of the day, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the holy ones. They were the ones who kept the law. They were the ones who tithed. They were the ones who went to temple. They were the good guys. And he stood there saying, I thank you, God, I'm a good guy. I thank you, God, that I'm saved. I thank you, God, that I'm all right with you. And Jesus says, you know what? He's not all right with God. And then there's the tax collector. Who are the tax collectors? They're the enemies of the people. They're the enemies of God. The situation was that Rome had invaded and Rome had occupied the land. And the tax collectors were Jews who were working for the Romans against the people of God. And they were extorting them and they were taking money and they were giving it to the Romans to sustain the army and sustain the worship of pagan gods and to sustain the empire. And the tax collectors were the bad guys. They were the traitors. The nearest equivalent, so I heard somebody say this last week when I was at another church. You know, the nearest equivalent we've got in modern society is the collaborators in France during the Nazi occupation. These were the guys who worked for the enemy. And he beat his chest. And he lowered his head. He couldn't even look up. in worship, he lowered his head and he beat his chest and he said, "Oh, woe to me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, that man was justified. Not the one who was living the holy life, the one who realized he wasn't was the one who was justified. Just as an aside, and this is an aside, who are the bad guys? Who are the tax collectors in our society? Who are the ones who are so far beyond the pale that we want to thank God that we're not like them? The druggies? The murderers? The gang members? The Jimmy Savills? Who is it that we would say they're so far over there that they're beyond God's grace? Because Jesus says, actually, it's not our righteousness that gets us right with God. It's that starting place of saying, woe to me, for I am undone. Holiness and maturity for the Christian start with that acknowledgement that we have done things wrong. But having accepted our sin, having acknowledged it, having said, yes, it's me, the next thing we need to do is confess it. We need to speak it out. We need to say it, either publicly or privately. Isaiah cries out, woe to me. The tax collector says, oh, I'm a sinner. The thing that was secret and inside, I think this is a good principle, the thing that was secret and inside and hidden, we put out there. You know, in the very act of saying it, it brings it into the light. In the very act of speaking it out and confessing it, it comes out of the dark place, and we put it in the light of Jesus and say, there it is, Lord. You deal with it. Because of our non-liturgical background, we don't use a written confession, a liturgical confession. Usually, we're going to today, but we don't usually do it in the way that the Anglicans do or the Catholics do. When I was an Anglican vicar, we started every service, we sang a hymn, and then we did the confession. And it was a moment of stopping at the beginning of our worship and speaking out. And Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I have sinned against you and against my neighbor in thought and word and deed, and I've messed it up. And I want to take these things and I want to bring them out and I want to put them in front of you. Confess it out. In the Catholic Church, the going to confession. Biblical. Not the only way, and that's the problem, is when you say it's the only way, but confessing our sins to one another. Biblical thing. Speak it out. In those traditions, the confession comes at the start of the worship or even before the worship. And there's something good in those traditions that we're missing when we don't do it. The speaking out. You know, before we come to church on a Sunday, normally Claire gets up first and makes a cup of tea. Great. And puts a bath on. And she has a bath. And then I go in the bath. And I always try and just spend a few minutes with the door locked in the bath confessing. Just in that private place, in that private moment, before I come to church. Do you? Or do you arrive rushed at church with kids in tow and haven't had a row with the husband or the wife? But just to take a few moments before we start to say, God, here I am, and I've messed it up again. The speaking out of confession. It's an important part of worship. And we do this in faith, knowing that God has said, that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. And if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah understood his sin, acknowledged his sin. He spoke it out and he confessed it. And the next thing that happens is this angel arrives with the burning coal and touches his lips and says, your sins are atoned for. And our faith is that in that moment of confessing and of speaking out our sin, God comes and touches us, not with a burning coal, but with the blood of Jesus, and says, your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. You know, so many people I know, including me, don't believe that a lot of the time. We preach it, we speak it, we read it, we confess, and then we still sometimes carry the sin with us, the guilt with us, the feeling with us. And it really is a real leap of faith to understand that at that moment of confessing and of repenting, we are made clean. That's why I think it's so powerful when people speak over us words of forgiveness and absolution. Because so often I go away and think, oh, that's true for everyone else, but it can't be true for me. It's true. That's our faith. It's true for us. When we confess our sins, God is faithful. And this thing of going away saying, I'm not worthy, God couldn't use me, I'm just so sinful and weak. And we've got to get away from it. If this is true, and I believe it is, so I've given my life to it, then God is faithful and just, and he does cleanse us. We need to accept forgiveness that God has to offer. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and we have to receive that forgiveness. We're justified. Our guilt is taken away. And part of that maturity, part of that understanding of holiness, is being able to receive what God has given us. It's being able to receive the forgiveness that is on offer. We have to accept it in a childlike way. Jesus says, you have to receive the kingdom. Down in the second part of the story, you have to receive the kingdom like a child. Just accept it. Just receive it. It doesn't make sense. You can't rationalize it. It's illogical that God would do that. But he extends forgiveness. And all he says is, receive it. Accept it. Take it. With childlike simplicity. And then finally, with this, I finish. With acknowledging our sin and speaking out our sin and receiving the grace and mercy and understanding that and getting a grip on it in our head, we leave that place, we leave the temple, we leave the throne room of God and try and change. We encounter a holy God and it should change us. And so often we come and we confess our sins and we encounter God and then we go back and we do exactly the same thing again. And God is still gracious and God still forgives us and God still extends mercy to us. But we ought to be trying, shouldn't we, to seek holiness, to seek the clean life. Isaiah comes in and sees God in his temple and encounters God and receives the forgiveness and he comes out of that room, comes out of that temple. A changed man. A man who changes the world. Suddenly a man who's going to kings and going to leaders and going to empires and prophesying over them. A man who comes out and all these thousands of years later we're still reading his words because it was so significant. He was changed. And we need to be changed too when we encounter a holy God and receive mercy. Our hearts ought to be so overflowing with worship and with love and with thankfulness and gratefulness that our lives get changed. And if they're not, we need to go back in and encounter God again until we get it, that he's the God who loves us so much that not only forgives us our sins, but he didn't leave us there. He brings us into a better life, into a fuller life, and into a newer life. Isaiah met God, repented, cried out for mercy, and then his life was changed. We don't know what happened to the tax collector, partly because he wasn't real. It's a parable. Jesus is telling a story. And so he doesn't tell us what happened next. But I wonder if he got in mind the person he's going to meet in the first line of the next chapter, whether Jesus had an inclination of what was coming in his spirit. Because if you go to the very first verse of the next chapter, we have this story. And then you start at chapter 19, and Jesus is wandering along, and there's a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Jesus says to him, come with me. I'm going to have tea at your house. He entered Jericho and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, as for he was about to pass by that way. And Jesus came to the place and he looked up to him and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry on down, for I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus encounters Jesus. He realizes what he's done. He repents. He says to Jesus, I'm going to change my life. I've got it wrong before now. And where I've defrauded people, I'm going to give it them back. And where I've taken money I shouldn't, I'm going to give it back abundantly. And Jesus says to him, you know what? Today salvation has come to your house. This man Zacchaeus met Jesus and his life was changed. Listen, brothers, sisters, we need to grow up. We need to become better disciples, all of us. As the days go on and Christianity gets more into crisis in our land, it's going to need real saints and soldiers at its heart. We need grown-up Christians, not people who just can come and sit in a pew and sing a couple of hymns and then go home, but people who are disciples in the kingdom of God. And the starting place has got to be repentance. The coming to Jesus, the acknowledging who we are, the receiving of grace, the receiving of forgiveness, and the moving on in new, different lives. One of the meanings of kadosh is clean. That word holy, one of the meanings is clean. But another meaning is different. How are we going to be different tomorrow morning because we encountered God today? I don't know, maybe when Jesus told that story of the tax collector, he didn't have Zacchaeus in mind. Maybe he had a story in mind of much later on, of 2,000 years later, of a guy called Roger, or Jonathan, or Chris, or John, or Stuart. Maybe he had in mind something different of a people he was going to be able to say to them, your sins are forgiven, your life is made new, now come and follow me and serve me and give your life to me. Amen.
But for now, let us close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.